You got something? I'm getting a good thumbs up. All right. Good morning, everybody. If you would join me in prayer. Father, you give us glorious days to enjoy you, to enjoy your goodness. We thank you for being able to gather together to look at your communication to us, your word, where you let yourself be known. I would pray that you help me to speak with clarity, to help people to hear what you have said and to know you better, to know your goodness, to know your grace, your mercy, to know your slowness to anger. Father, we'd ask that you join us now. Join those who are hearing, join me as I speak, that we might worship you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start by reading Exodus chapter 34, 6 through 7. Then Yahweh passed in front of him, him being Moses, and called out, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." In this passage, God, or Yahweh, in your Bible, it may say capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I'm going to use the word Yahweh there. In this passage, Yahweh tells us about his goodness. And in that goodness is his slow to anger quality. It's there along with compassion, grace, loving kindness, forgiving iniquity, and yet not leaving the guilty unpunished. That is how God, Yahweh, describes himself to Moses. An amazing thing about this passage is where God chose to make this disclosure. It's right after what you just heard, chapter 32. It's just after the Israelites had committed an egregious offense against Yahweh. The Israelites sinned. And God's response is to help them know him better, to bring out his goodness, that he is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. Today, I'd like to follow this goodness to where it leads, a description of God's slowness to anger. His slowness to anger is not without purpose. His slowness to anger is intended to give us time to repent of our sin. And God's slowness to anger has been applied to each and every one of us. It's a gift we have received so that we could repent. And as a gift that we have received, it is one that he asks us to pass on to others, that we display that same slowness to anger to other people. In Exodus 32, the Israelites had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt." And God's slowness to anger, brought you up out of Egypt. They had just committed great blasphemies. They offended the one and only God, Yahweh. Worse, they acted as though Yahweh didn't exist. They gave glory to something other than the real Yahweh. The sword came out that day and took 3,000 men. And then Yahweh sent a plague on the Israelites. Back in Exodus 12:37, we're told that about 600,000 men began the journey to leave Egypt. That would leave about 597,000 men still with Moses after the 3,000 were slain with the sword. Don't take that number exact, plus or minus quite a bit, but just know it's still a lot of men compared to the number that were slain. These are men that Yahweh called stiff-necked. They were people with a hard neck that would not bend to the commandment of Yahweh. While God's justice took out 3,000 men that day, God's slowness to anger was applied to the majority, a large number of them, giving them time to repent. Yahweh commanded that the remaining Israelites continue to the promised land. But Yahweh knew that if he were to go in the midst of this stiff-necked people, he would consume them. He said he would not go in their midst. And the people mourned. That was the beginning of their repentance. I'm not sure that it was a heartfelt one. It's more, what have we lost, than seeing more of a self-serving, what have we lost, than actually knowing that they had lost Yahweh. So now Moses and the people of Israel are faced with going forward without Yahweh in their midst. Moses' job is to lead this people to the promised land. But he is feeling alone in the leadership without Yahweh in the midst, and he intercedes for the people. Yahweh relents and says that his presence will go with the Israelites, and Yahweh will give them rest. But Moses is still left with questions about how to lead the Israelites. And the biggest questions among them is, who are you, Yahweh? Have you ever asked that question, who are you, God? You have that in common with Moses. He wanted to know, who are you? He knew Yahweh's name, Yahweh, meaning the self-existent one. But now he wanted to know more. He's got to leave them. And the first thing he knows is, how do we overcome being stiff-necked? If we're going to overcome that, if we're going to bend to your commandments, we need to know who you are. And so he asked Yahweh, who are you? With the intent that I may bend my neck to your ways. So in Exodus 33:13, Moses says, so now I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. See also that this nation is your people. Moses follows this up with another request of Yahweh. In 33:18, Moses says, I pray, show me your glory. And in the next verse, Exodus 33:19-21, Yahweh answers Moses' request to show his glory. Yahweh says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. Yahweh's answer to Moses' request. Remember, Moses requested, show me your glory. And Yahweh came back and said, is that he will make his goodness pass before him. He will proclaim his name, which is the essence of who he is. And then he goes on to describe himself as gracious, sovereign, compassionate. It is this that is Yahweh's glory, his goodness. His goodness is the self-existent one. He's existed before all things existed. He's not reliant on anyone else. In his description there, he is gracious. He is sovereign. He gives compassion to who he will show compassion. And he is compassionate. Think of Yahweh's goodness passing by, a glory that no man can see and live. It's easy to think of this visual impact of Yahweh's passing by as being Yahweh's glory. We're almost predisposed to this because of the pop culture. Well, we're used to thinking of a box opening and light just emanating out as being God's glory. And there's truth to that. Revelation tells us that we will be able to see by God's light in the final days. But that's not all there is to God's glory. Don't exclude the very traits of who He is. Goodness, gracious, sovereign, compassion as His glory. His goodness is so incomprehensible that we can't bear to look upon it. God is so holy and good, He can't tolerate sin in His presence. And yet we are the opposite. We are so sinful, we can't look upon His goodness, can't look upon the purity of His goodness. The very essence of His goodness is too much for us to behold. Too much for sinful creatures to behold. Sinful creatures in need of grace and compassion. And yet His goodness, all His goodness is what He wants us to see, to behold, to enjoy. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6:4, when he was before the Lord, said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah was able to see God's goodness, and he just immediately recognized his own guilt. And the beauty for him was that he was able to confess his guilt. "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." But the natural man doesn't tend to confess that guilt. When the natural man sees God's goodness, we tend to shrink. We tend to not acknowledge and repent of our sin. And when we don't, we stop trying to comprehend God's incomprehensible goodness. We then start to compare ourselves to others to help us make ourselves feel better instead of comparing ourselves to God. Cain did this. Cain's offering was not acceptable in God's sight. Abel's was. Cain saw the goodness of Abel, and he slew Abel. He slew him because his own deeds were evil. If Cain, looking at a man, slew Abel, how much more when we look upon the goodness of God do we shrink away in a woeful lack of understanding of our own need. As we shrink, we look to do anything other than face our sin. We shrink to comparing ourselves with others and make every effort to remove others' deeds, others whose deeds are righteous. We don't allow ourselves to see God's goodness, His glory, unless we confess our sins and agree with Him. Then He is faithful and righteous and will forgive us our sins, and we can have fellowship with Him, beginning again to comprehend His incomprehensible, infinite goodness. Now you may be noticing I keep putting those two words together, comprehend His incomprehensible goodness. Boy, that's a hard one to figure out. He's incomprehensible, and yet we want to reach out and start to feel and understand that goodness. In itself, it just blows me away. In the next verse, Yahweh helps us understand His goodness. Yahweh repeats what He said about passing by. Earlier He said, "My goodness will pass before you." Now He replaces "my goodness" with "my glory and I." In Exodus 33, verse 22, "And it will come about that while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by." Yahweh is answering Moses' question about who He is. His goodness, which will pass by, is the same as His glory, which will pass by, which is the same as Yahweh, who will pass by. His goodness, His glory, and Yahweh are one. If you want to see God's glory, try to comprehend His goodness. He's given us a picture of creation that was good, very good, involving fellowship with Him, though we were without sin at that point. He's given us another overarching picture of His goodness in delivering His Son to death to take the place for our sin, that we might believe in Him and have fellowship with Him, with our sins covered. He's also given us a picture of what it will eventually be like in a new creation, in fellowship with Him, without sin, in the book of Revelation. In each case, His goodness works towards our fellowship with Him to His glory. That's His goal for us, to be able to see Him in His goodness, in His glory. Yahweh promised His glory, His goodness would pass by. And now Moses describes the actual event of Yahweh passing by. And this continues to answer Moses' question of who are you? In Exodus 34, 6, 7, which I had previously read, now that we have the context, I'm going to reread it. Then Yahweh passed in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. This is Yahweh giving a description of himself, his glory, his goodness to Moses, right after the Israelites had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this calf is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. They had just committed great blasphemies, and now God is showing his goodness in describing himself as he is about to give a second set of tablets with his Ten Commandments. This description of Yahweh made a big impact on the Israelite prophets. We're going to see that the words of this description are repeated at least 8 times by the prophets later on in the Old Testament. The basic concept is repeated even more. It is something they felt worthy of holding on to, of knowing Yahweh. In this verse, Yahweh describes slow to anger as being within all his goodness. It is the slow to anger aspect of his goodness, the slow to anger aspect of his glory that I want to concentrate on today. Slow to anger, contained within his goodness. Slow to anger, something that he uses to bring us to repentance. Slow to anger is a gift from him to us that he expects us to pass on to others. Yes, he's slow to anger, but he does not overlook the guilty. There will come a time when the guilty will have to pay the price. His slow to anger, his patience, was so needed by the Israelites who had just defiled everything he had done in pulling them out of Egypt, who had just offended his very being, who were totally worthy of receiving the sharp edge of his sword of justice. And yet here is Yahweh revealing who he is, slow to anger in incomprehensible goodness. Slow to anger is the words that the NASB and the ESB uses. In the King James or the New King James Version, and if you'll allow me, when I refer to the King James Version, I'm referring to both the original and the New King James. They use the word long-suffering. Possibly they also use the word slow to wrath. Literally, the term in Hebrew is long of anger. Whether you use the word long or slow, there's a duration of time that is spread out. It's some time that is not short. It's not quick. Rather, it is long and slow. That time involves a suffering on the part of the one who exercises it, of putting up with offenses against oneself. Thus, you have the term long-suffering. But you also have the term slow to anger, not bringing about the justice immediately. It involves holding back of the anger or wrath or judgment or punishment. Yahweh's anger prolongs itself, allowing for people to repent before punishment is inflicted. The anger is contained, withholding the judgment that's due for a later time. But it only comes if repentance isn't seen. And in that, slow to anger is related to grace and compassion. We don't deserve it. It's all something that Yahweh gives to us. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew word for slow to anger is translated macrothumia. As macrothumia is used in the New Testament, it is generally translated patience, or in the King James Version, long-suffering. As we look at slow to anger, we'll try to show just the continuity of thought from the Old Testament clear through the New Testament. We may use the words, or I may use the words, slow to anger, long-suffering, slow to wrath, patience, to mean the concept of withholding justice for offenses made for a long period of time so that offenders have a chance to repent. Slow to anger. By Yahweh's standards, Yahweh would have been totally justified in just wiping the Israelites out right then and there. They offended him, God who created them, God who delivered them out of Egypt. He had brought them out of Egypt, and they worshiped other gods. They engaged in the worst kinds of debauchery and behaved in the total opposite of his holiness, his commands, and his very nature. They refused to acknowledge his existence. His justice said they deserved death, that he wiped them out, but he didn't. He delayed his anger, his wrath, not because of the Israelites, but because of his inherent characteristics, his inherent traits, his inherent attributes that make up who he is. And slow to anger is one of those traits. Interestingly enough, he was exercising slow to anger when he gave this description of himself to Moses. Slow to anger is one of the traits that Yahweh declared about himself in describing his glory, his goodness. Slow to anger, an action part of his compassion and grace when he is offended, even though it's inaction, kind of interesting. Slow to anger is the partner of faithful, loving kindness, chesed, and truth. Slow to anger is God waiting for our repentance to recognize the truth before inflicting justice. Slow to anger is the sheath, the scabbard, the holder that holds the sword of justice. When the Lord goes around, he holds that sword of justice, but it's in its scabbard. If you think about it, it's the sheath. If you've got a gun, you put the gun in the holster. It holds it there. That's his slow to anger, his patience. It's not ready to be used. The prophets of the Old Testament hold on to this description of Yahweh in multiple places. We've talked about it in Exodus. Later on in Numbers, Moses comes up, and he's again having to intercede for a people who demonstrate a despising of Yahweh, who don't believe in him, in spite of all the signs he did among them. Moses intercedes by holding on to Yahweh's self-description. So back when Moses had done this before, Yahweh came back and gave this description. Now Moses is having to intercede, and Moses feeds back this description to Yahweh. In Numbers chapter 14, 17 through 18, "Let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, Yahweh is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations." Moses knows the power of the Lord is in his slowness to anger, his loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Who would think of power in those terms? Only the Lord. And yet it is what Moses uses to intercede for a helpless people, recognizing the power of slowness to anger. Nehemiah, in a prayer of confession for Israel, refers to this as well. Nehemiah in chapter 9, verse 17 through 21. This is Nehemiah after the Israelites, the Judah, had been deported to Babylon, and then they returned, and Nehemiah is trying to confess all the things that Israel had done so that they may follow the Lord. Nehemiah 17 through 21 says, "They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you did among them. So they became stiff-necked and gave themselves a chief to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of lavish forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies. You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way they did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell." Nehemiah remembers that God demonstrated his slowness to anger, his lavish forgiveness, his grace and compassion. Nehemiah is using this remembrance of God's attributes to confess and to ask God's help in motivating the returnees to a holy living as they come back. In Psalm 7, 11 through 12, we see God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. A man who does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and prepared it. That word indignation is macrothumios in the Septuagint. It's the same concept, slow to anger. I like to think of it here as indigestion rather than indignation. Somebody that is having to put up with that burning feeling of all the offenses of the Israelites, who has indigestion every day, putting up with those Israelites. And in this, he says, if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. So there we have this slowness to anger, this willingness to put up with the offenses as something that happens, waiting for repentance. But if that repentance doesn't happen, the sword will be sharpened. Indignation can also be translated long anger, long suffering every day. This verse tells of the expectation of God having patience, of suffering long with offense. He expects repentance, and if it doesn't come, he starts to sharpen his sword. In Psalm 103, it is a psalm of thanksgiving. It is from David. And David is thinking of Yahweh's self-description of his goodness to Moses. We'll see this most explicitly in verse 8, but David is expounding upon Moses' self-description throughout Psalm 103. Psalm 103, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of his iniquity, and forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your ears with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Yahweh performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always contend with us, and he will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, and he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he has removed our transgression from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our form. He remembers that we are but dust. In verse 7, he says, he made his way known to Moses. If you remember earlier, I read Exodus 33:13, where Moses said, make your ways known to me. David is thinking back to this passage. He talks about who pardons all your iniquities. That's part of Exodus 34:6-7. Who has loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, the goodness of the Lord. Verse 8, almost word for word, Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. So Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him, recognizing the need for repentance. So David has taken Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, and turned it into a psalm of thanksgiving. He's carried that with him. He's still trying to comprehend the incomprehensible goodness of Yahweh. In Psalm 145, David remembers Yahweh's self-description again and praises Yahweh for his slowness to anger in combination with goodness and glory and power. Verse 3 reads, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. I see that word unsearchable, and I keep thinking of what I'm saying in terms of incomprehensibleness of his goodness. In verses 7 through 11, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of your glory in your kingdom and tell of your power. Notice how David has combined abundant goodness, glory, and power there. How he's put in verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. How he's talked about how the Lord is good to all. He's again contemplating Exodus 34, God's description of himself. Yahweh, through Joel, warns and calls the people of Judah to repent and to return to Yahweh with all their heart. Joel reminds the people of Judah of Yahweh's self-description, including slow to anger. He brings out that Yahweh's slow to anger is giving them time to repent, and if they repent, Yahweh will relent concerning the destruction he warns is coming. Joel, in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart. That's Yahweh's goal for all of us, is to return to him. And with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and tear your heart and not your garments. Let it be your heart that returns, not just an outward appearance. Now return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting concerning evil. Joel telling the people of Judah, it's time to repent. And if you do, he will relent. Jonah also knew Yahweh was slow to anger, that Yahweh would be gracious and compassionate to Jonah's enemy, the Ninevites, who were Gentiles. He so knew Yahweh, and as a result, he ran, because it's not what Jonah wanted. Yahweh had told him, warn the Ninevites. And Jonah knew who Yahweh was, and he said, I don't want that for them. I want them to suffer. But God had a warning for him to deliver to the Ninevites, and sure enough, when Nineveh turned from their evil way, God did relent from the disaster that he said he would do. And in Jonah 4, chapter 4, verse 2, and when Jonah prayed to Yahweh, he said, Ah, O Yahweh, was not this my word to myself while I was still in my own land? Therefore I went ahead to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. Where did he get that? He got that from Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. Yahweh, through Nahum, again warns Judah of the terrible wrath to come. Nahum associates Yahweh's slow to anger with the power of Yahweh, just as Moses did back in Numbers 14. Nahum also repeats that Yahweh in no way will leave the guilty unpunished. Nahum in chapter 1, verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh is avenging against his adversaries, and he keeps his anger for his enemies. The warning's getting stronger. Verse 3, Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Nahum is really emphasizing here that punishment is coming. That's his warning. And yet he still says that Yahweh is slow to anger, and that is his great power. There comes a time when slowness to anger is replaced with justice and wrath. Yahweh's slowness to anger, his patience, his long-suffering is the sheath in which the sword of justice rests. When the appointed time comes, the sword is drawn out of the sheath and Yahweh's wrath seeks its justice. In Ezekiel chapter 21, verses 3 through 5, and say to the Lord of Israel, so Yahweh is telling Ezekiel to say to the land of Israel, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am against you, and I will bring out my sword from its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, because I will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Therefore, my sword will go out from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. Thus all flesh will know that I, Yahweh, have brought out my sword from its sheath. It will not return to its sheath again. Shortly after Ezekiel's prophecy, Yahweh's sword was unsheathed and Judah was taken captive. There was roughly 250 years between Yahweh's warning Judah through Joel, Nahum, and Ezekiel and the eventual calamity. Yahweh was slow to anger, giving time to repentance. But without repentance, the judgment came and Judah was swept away. Yahweh's patience, Yahweh's slowness to anger, is not something that should be tested. Don't take it for granted. You might ask, what is Yahweh doing during his patience, during this slowness to anger? Well, I've already been giving you examples. He's communicating. He is warning. He is moving people to repentance. If you're reading your Bible, you're getting that warning. You're getting the move to repentance. But that leaves the question, what are you doing during his repentance? Are you ignoring him? Are you worshiping his creation? Know that he will not leave the guilty unpunished. When they remain unrepentant, he will punish. There will come a time when the sword is pulled out of its sheath. There comes a time when the door to Noah's ark is closed and no one else gets in. God was waiting for people to repent. They didn't. The door was closed. There comes a time when the rich man dies and sees the torment of Hades. There comes a time when the handwriting is on the wall. When that time came for Belshazzar, he lost his life that very night. The watchman has blown the trumpet, and you've been warned. You are without excuse, and he has made himself evident. There comes a time when Yahweh returns and takes his sword out of the sheath and executes his judgment. Don't take his slowness to anger for granted. Have you placed your faith in Yahweh, whose goodness is beyond comprehension? If you have, then his patience is something to be thankful for. His patience has led you out of your sin to him, to his goodness, to a fellowship with him. To those who don't believe and trust him in the Lord, the time could be up tonight. The handwriting is on the wall. The sword of justice will be drawn and active. If you haven't believed and trusted in him, stop. Take time to comprehend his incomprehensibleness, the infiniteness of his goodness, his grace, his mercy. Stop where you are going. Turn around, repent, and accept his mercy. If you are young, you probably believe you are invisible. You don't think about death. It's not coming. Well, if you are young, consider those who are your age who live in Sudan or who live in Ukraine, who are facing death through war every day. Or even consider a ride in an automobile that crashes on Fountain Grove Expressway. Even for the young, the time is unknown. Repent now. See his goodness. Enjoy it now. To those who believe and trust Yahweh through trusting his Christ as Lord, Christ's coming a second time will be a time of fellowship that we can scarce comprehend. When our sin will be no more and we can fully enjoy his incomprehensible, infinite goodness. For those who don't believe, his second coming is the beginning of a never-ending nightmare. There comes a time when the rich man dies, is tormented in Hades, and tries to find comfort. He had enjoyed riches in this life, but now is in anguish in the flame. He tries to warn his brothers, but is told God's word is evident enough for them. It is time to repent now before this happens to you. Not only is there the issue of repentance, but there's the issue of how do we walk? God has told us that this slowness to anger is something that each and every one of us, as Christians, should walk in as well. The Old Testament tells us this in Proverbs. Solomon describes in 14:29, "He who is slow to anger has great discernment, but he who is quick-tempered raises up folly." Slow to anger is a sign of a wise man. Be a wise man. Proverbs 15:18, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger quiets a dispute." 16:32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, he who rules his own spirit than he who captures a city." Proverbs 17:27, "He who holds back his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of discernment." This cool spirit is the same word, makrothumia. 19:11, "A man's insight makes him slow to anger, and it is to his honor to overlook a transgression." In Ecclesiastes 7:8, "Better is the end of a matter than its beginning. Better is patience of spirit than haughtiness of spirit." James in the New Testament carries over these thoughts with this comment, James 1:19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." We are to imitate God. With James, I'm heading into the New Testament, and we're going to continue this thought. Paul and Peter proclaim God as long-suffering or patient, with the hope of repentance. In Romans 2:4, Paul says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" That word patience is macrothumia. Macrothumia. The same word that the Septuagint used to describe slow to anger. That patience is God's kindness to you, meant to lead you to repentance. 1 Peter 3:20, because they formerly did not obey God, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. While Noah was building that ark, God was being patient, hoping the people would come to repentance. But there came a time when that door closed. Christ also is described as long-suffering for the purpose of repentance. Turning to him, we'd expect this since he is God. He suffers with people being slow to believe. In Luke 9, 41 through 43, there was a person who had a demon in him. They had to bring him to Jesus and ask Jesus to deal with that. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Do you notice what's going on there? Twisted and perverse generation. He's having to bear with these people. That's the long-suffering aspect of it. They're still offending him. They're not getting it yet. And yet, what does he do? While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. He displays the majesty of God, giving people time to repent. In Luke 24, 25 through 27, on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus said to the two disciples, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself. Again, O foolish ones, slow of heart. Can you feel that he's having to put up with them and he's waiting for them to come along? Long time and suffering in this. And yet what does he do? He patiently describes to them Moses and all the prophets and explains to them the scriptures concerning himself. In 1 Timothy 1 through 16, "But I, Paul, reserve mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Here Paul declares that Jesus showed him this patience, this long-suffering. Why would that be? Well, remember that Paul used to be called Saul. And Saul went around gathering believers to be turned over to the Sanhedrin, and many of them were killed. Jesus had patience with him until he came to repentance. Paul didn't ignore that. 2 Peter 3:15, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him." Don't take God's patience for granted. Don't ignore it. Count it as salvation. It's your opportunity to come to know him. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." Why? "Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Christ also proclaims that as we have received his patience, his long-suffering, we should also give that as a gift to others. He gives us this parable in Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me,'" macrothumia, "'and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. He screamed to his master, "Put up with me, suffer with me, give me time." But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, suffer with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Like he's going to be able to pay the debt in prison? When his fellow servants saw that he had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with him. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. I don't know anybody who's offended you, but whoever they are, whatever they've done is nothing compared to how you've offended God. He talks about 10,000 talents. You might ask, well, how much is that? It's a huge, huge number. Some people estimate that that's something like $4 billion today. The second one, 100 denarii. How much is owed you? Some people estimate that that's like $150. Take a look at the comparison there. Something that is you owe, immeasurable. Never in your lifetime could you pay off that amount versus what someone else owes you. God had patience and long-suffering and forbearance with you. You also should have patience, long-suffering, and forbearance with others. God exercised his slowness to anger with you. He gave you the gift of patience, so you should give the gift of patience of being slow to anger to others. Paul took this advice, and he built it into his own ways through the help of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians, Chapter 6, 2 through 8, Paul says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we command ourselves in every way by great endurance, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, macrothumia, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love by truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise." Through all the suffering that Paul went through, he displayed patience, macrothumia, that long-sufferingness, putting up with offenses against him. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, chapter 3, verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." There it is again, macrothumia, in patience. In both of those passages, another word is starting to creep in here. And I'm not sure I can pronounce this correctly, but it's the Greek word upomone. In the first one, it was translated endurance. In the second one, it is translated steadfastness. Hold on to that thought because we're going to come back to it in a few seconds. Paul also urges Christians to develop patience, to listen to the Holy Spirit inside, and to grow in patience. In Galatians 5:22, we are told that "but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience," macrothumia, "kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." 1 Corinthians 13:4, "Love is patient," macrothumia, "long-suffering, and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant." In Ephesians 4:1-3, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. with all humility and gentleness, with patience, macrothermia, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Colossians 1, chapter 9 through 12. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Patience there is the same word. Slow to anger. The ability to handle offenses. Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the light. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Again, the long-suffering. Being able to live with people who have offended you. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Pretty much quoting Matthew 18, 23 through 25 that we just read, that parable. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient, long-suffering with them all. Not just being patient, but understanding you too were a sinner. You too had God be patient for you. Help them, encourage them. Don't beat them up with a word. We have a couple verses where they have a motivating factor behind our patience, and that is looking forward towards the coming of the Lord and our inheritance. In Hebrews 6, chapter 11 and 12, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's through that slowness to anger, through God's patience with us, that we inherit the promises. And we hold on to that through the full assurance of hope until the end. James chapter 5, 7 through 11 says, be patient, be long-suffering, brothers, therefore, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Patience combined with compassionate, merciful. But looking towards the coming of the Lord, that's how we hold on to that in the face of the suffering that we have. Christians are called to long-suffering, endurance with joy and thanks, looking forward to his second coming. I've alluded to this, that there's this other word going on, this related endurance. You just saw it in James as well. That word steadfastness is there, hupomone. And we see the patience of macrothermia combining with hupomone. Hupomone is translated endurance, sometimes patience, sometimes steadfastness. In the non-King James versions. In the King James versions, it's translated patience and endurance. So if you really want to get confused, take the King James and take the non-King James and put them together, and you'll see that they swap the words. They're so closely tied together. Why is that? Well, hupomone, if you go to the Old Testament, it's usually translated wait, waiting. So again, it involves a long period of time where you're having to wait for something. Waiting steadfastly, waiting with hope, waiting with purpose. Sometimes macrothumia and hupomone are used in the same verse. In Colossians 1:11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance, hupomone, and patience, macrothumia, with joy, giving thanks to the Father. In that case, King James turns it around and says patience and long-suffering. 2 Timothy 3:10. We've already read this one, but we'll do it again. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. That's macrothumia, and then hupomone. Jesus suffered the ultimate humiliation, shame, pain, anguish, separation. Yet he patiently waits for God's purposes to be fulfilled in justifying us. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured, that's upomone, the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. King James also uses endured there. What did that enduring look like? Well, John describes it this way in John chapter 18, 33 through 37. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. But for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus could have pulled the sword of justice out of the sheath at that moment, but that was not his purpose. His purpose his first coming was not to exercise justice, but to bear witness to the truth, to proclaim God's great goodness, to display God's goodness. He exercised patience at a cost, but in so doing, he showed God's goodness. The story goes on in chapter 19, 1 through 11. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus could have pulled the sword out of the sheath right then, but he didn't. It wasn't who he is. Rather, he wanted to show his goodness, his grace, his justice in an incomprehensible way. Instead, he waited. He endured until it was finished for the joy set before him. In John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," tetelestai, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Hebrews 12:2 described this whole going on as looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured, upomone, the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus himself showed us in the greatest act that we'll ever know, this endurance, this slowness to anger. In Carl's sermon last week, he labeled it patient perseverance. That word patient there was hupomone, an enduring faith. Carl talked about a negative connotation of the word endurance. And I think the scripture handles this well when you look at Colossians 1, verse 11. It says, Colossians 1:11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That endurance is to be handled with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Yes, there is a negative in the situations we may be suffering, the persecution, but in the response, there is endurance with joy and thankfulness, knowing he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light, remembering his patience applied to you, having the same patience applied to those who offend you when you take a stand for the truth. Just as we had offended God before we recognized the truth, hold on to the promised inheritance with joy and thankfulness. Colossians 1:11, 12 describes the way it really should be for us. Endurance, patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. Just as Christians are urged to grow in patience, which you have been with me in this sermon, getting a little long, we are also called upon to cultivate and to grow in upomone, endurance, steadfastness of faith. I've left you some verses to go through on the sermon notes. It's really interesting to go through because as you see the passages that I've read for macrothumia and how we should grow, there's another set of passages that says we should grow, and they talk about upomone. So those verses are on your handout. And at long last, he comes to the summary. There is a time when the sheath comes out. It will end in this case, or the sword comes out of the sheath. In this case, it's not that bad. Moses said, "Let me know your ways that I may know you." He prayed, "Show me your glory." Yahweh answered, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you." God's goodness and glory are one. God's goodness is incomprehensible, infinite, and expressed in his compassion, grace, slowness to anger, abounding loving kindness and truth, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet does not leave the guilty unpunished. Each of us have experienced his patience, his slowness to anger, as we are alive today. He has not pulled the deserved sword out of its sheath. Some have experienced his patience and not repented. Your time of his patience is limited. His sword will come out and be sharpened and take its toll. Some have experienced his patience and repented and placed their trust in him. For you, there is joy and thankfulness. For you, you are called to display God's patience to others, communicating with others, warning others, but being patient for God to do his work. For you, you are to endure suffering patiently, expecting for and hoping for his coming, anticipating being in the presence of his incomprehensible goodness without sin one day. Always remembering his coming with joy and thanks. Slow to anger, patience, long-suffering, all contained in God's goodness. Slow to anger, something that he uses in bringing us to repentance. Slow to anger, a gift from us, to us, from him, that he expects us to pass on to others. If you join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, that you would describe yourself to Moses. And in so doing, you described yourself to us. Let us grow in our comprehension of your goodness, that we may just enjoy you each and every day, that we may endure any slights we have as we pass on the truth, that we may hold on to your faith, that we may see you one day and be in your presence, to be in your glory, to be overwhelmed by your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.